Turn to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 27. And I promise I will break the series in Acts next Sunday and do a Christmas message. And then our format on Christmas Sunday, whenever Sunday falls on a Christmas, we do a family service and we go through the scenes of the Nativity and read different passages, and so it's a different feel, it's a different flavor. It'll last an hour, and it'll be a lot of fun. So I know you'll have a couple of different options available for you. You could come on Christmas Eve, which is Saturday, and that's a short service. And you could come on Christmas morning, and that's also a short service. Or you can go do family stuff, but we wanted to give different options available for you. So today, I had actually hoped that I might finish Acts by the end of the year, but that's not going to happen. So we'll finish this up, Lord willing, after the first of the year. In Acts chapter 27, beginning with verse 38, what we have from verse 38 to 44 is what happens from the ship that Paul is traveling on, getting off the ship to shore. And we've been following Paul's trip. This is a very long section in Acts, as Luke writes with a very personal first-hand information about sailing. He's got a lot of nautical terms here. Some of them, I'll show you one as we come to it. It's only used once or twice in Scripture, but very technical sailing terms as he charts the course of Paul to Rome, which will conclude his book because Christianity has expanded from Jerusalem to the farthest parts of the earth. So he's done writing what the Spirit had in mind when Christ said, "I will build my church." Let's look at verse 38. "Now, having been satisfied with food," remember they've gone 14 days without a decent meal, and the storm is torrential. This is hurricane force winds. Haven't seen the sun, haven't seen the stars, have no idea where they are. They're going to and fro in the Adriatic Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Paul knows where they're going because he said they have to run aground on a certain island, and that's where we are today. Paul told them they shouldn't go, lectured them, said, "Don't do this. It's going to damage everything, and you're going to die as well if you try this." But an angel came and gave him revelation that God was going to give him the 267 people on the boat, and the only thing that would be lost would be all the sailing stuff, the cargo and the ship, and they'll all be saved. So they are encouraged by Paul's word, and he, in front of them all, takes and breaks the bread and eats it, and they all eat. Well, since they believe Paul at this point, what are they going to do with all this Roman grain? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 38. They're throwing the wheat into the sea, all of the grain that came up from Egypt. They're pitching into the ocean. The fish are happy. They aren't going to need it. They want to lighten the ship because now they're going to try to run it to ground. Verse 39. "And when it became day," that is, they've been praying that they'd make it through another night and that day would finally come, "they did not know or did not recognize this land," a land that they did not recognize, "but a certain bay they spied it out." They, as they're looking at this land trying to recognize it, they don't recognize what it is, but say, look, see that over there? Look, do you see it? There's a beach. I was talking to one of our teachers who's been to this island. He says it's like a mountainous desert, and the mountains just come out of everywhere and go straight to the sea. But on this occasion, they spy a beach, and they're focusing all their attention on the beach, onto which they deliberately, if at all possible, to run aground the ship. So there's some place that there's a chance we aren't going to be killed. And the anchors, having been abandoned or unmoored, leaving them behind in the sea, at the same time having unfastened the ropes of the rudder, and having hoisted the mainsail to the wind, they were holding fast to the shore. This concept of abandoning the anchors, leaving them behind in the sea, I can't say conclusively, but my inclination is to say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And the reasons for that are multiple, but one of which is that Peter says Paul wrote Peter's audience an epistle that's hard to understand, that people twist to their destruction. And Peter is writing to Jewish believers. So the apostle to the Gentile nations, when did he write an epistle to the Jews, the Jewish believers? And the answer is, we don't know. But the answer may be Hebrews, in which case we could understand why Paul didn't include his name with the book of Hebrews. And it certainly has Pauline language. And then when you look at the greetings in the book of Hebrews, it fits a Pauline worldview. But in chapter 10, verse 11, is the only other place where this word is listed, the unmooring of the anchors. And in chapter 10, the author is arguing for the sufficiency of Christ. And he says it's impossible for a sacrifice of bulls and goats to this word, sin. And if you think about it, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had that in mind, this event. Here he is on the ship with four anchors, and the sailors, now being ordered by the centurion, they cut these anchors, and you watch them sink down, abandoning them into the depths of the sea, and then they release the rudder. It had been held by ropes because there was no way to hold it. The winds were so fierce. And now they're going to try to make for that shore. But this idea of sinking down into the depths. Have you ever lost something in the water? and you're standing there on the boat, and all of a sudden you see it go. I remember, it's not quite the same, but I was at a camp in Arkansas, and there was a problem with the septic tank. So, there were four of us men, and we decided we would see if we could fix the problem with the septic tank. We've got 100 kids at a camp, and the septic tank has got problems, right? So we took the cover off the septic tank. I know this is, pre-lunch, but so we took the cover off of the septic tank, and the four of us are standing around this thing, and it's churning and it's bubbling, and this ooey gooey sludge of septic tank origin. And one of them he leans over like this to get a better look, and his glasses fall out of his pocket, and he goes bloop. nobody jumped in after him. So and we watched it, and it's pretty slurry thick. We watched it as it went down. So after a while, he stands up and he says, "Well, I guess I'm just going to leave those there." But what a great picture. What a great picture of our sin. Here they are. They cut those anchors, and are you going to need those again? Nope. We're going to run aground. Ship's going to be destroyed. They're gone. We don't need them. They watch those anchors disappear out of sight into the depths of the sea. And, that's one of the figures of speech that God uses to talk to you about your sin. Another illustration is as far as the east is from the west. But the whole concept of your sin is buried in the deepest part of the sea. And it's there and it's gone. And there's a no fishing sign. Leave it alone. It's taken care of. You see, our God, who loves sinners and loves the world, I'm so glad because I'm in that boat of sinners. He sent His Son, Jesus, to pay for my sin. He sent His Son, Jesus, to pay for your sin. What's the penalty of sin? Well, it's pretty serious. We were talking last night. I was at a birthday party. And one of the fellows there said he's been stopped 2 or 3 times for speeding, but he has a license to carry. And so when you're stopped for speeding, you have to give them your license to carry along with your driver's license. So he hands them both to him. And he says he's never gotten a ticket because he has a license to carry. And the police officer says, "Are you armed?" "Yes." "Where is it?" "On my right hip." "What are you carrying?" And he tells him what he's carrying. "Oh, that's a really good gun. Have a nice day." That's what happened. That won't work for me because I have a commercial license, and if I get stopped, I lose my commercial license if they decide that I'm stupid because I don't have a gun to carry, but I have an LTC license. But if you get pulled over for speeding, you get a ticket. Okay, what's a ticket run these days? $250? More than that?
Depends how fast you're going.
All right, 10 over. Well, they don't stop you for 10 over usually. 15 over. Is it $200?
It's base $240,
$250. $250. Oh, I guess pretty close. I mean, you get $250 just for parking on a bridge. So, how serious is that offense? It's not so bad. You know, you lose $250, but you've spent more than that on taking your whole crew out to eat. So it's not so serious. But what if you have to go to a judge and the judge says 10 years in prison, $10,000 fine, or more than that, $100,000 fine, 10 years in prison. Did you do something pretty serious? Pretty serious. Yeah. That's getting up there. Well, what if the judge decides that your crime, the penalty of that crime is death? And he sentences you to death down in Huntsville. Have you lived in Texas long enough to watch people who are charged with death actually be executed? I have. Yeah. Texas, we run them through pretty quick. You know, about 10 years is how long it takes from the time you commit the crime to when Texas executes you. Is that a serious crime? That's a serious crime. Well, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The crime that we are guilty of is death. Well, you know, have I murdered anybody? No, but I certainly understand the sin of murder. And in a God who is perfectly righteous, I am worthy of death for the sins that I have committed. But that's bad news. Good news is that Jesus Christ had no sin, and God let Him die in my place. He was my substitute. So He died, the just for the unjust, so that instead of judgment, I receive justification. Instead of punishment, I receive pardon. This is the best news that you could ever imagine, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Well, what happened to those sins? They were lost in the depths of the sea. God has solved the sin problem for the entire world. And unlike Santa Claus, who's keeping a list to find out who's naughty and nice, God isn't, because He's not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5. So God's not angry at the world. He's been reconciled to the world. He's friends with the world. Why is that? Because He's been made happy or been propitiated by the work of Jesus Christ. So this is a terrible application because I'm going from a word in a secular context to Hebrews 10 and giving the application, which has nothing to do with the historical event, but it's a really neat word. All right, back to the story. So we abandoned the anchors. We unmoored and leaving them behind. And at the same time, having unfastened the ropes of the rudder and having hoisted the mainsail. You know, Bill is our token sailor. I think Don was in the Navy as well. Anybody in the Navy? Okay, yeah, there we go. Okay.
The mainsail, you're going to catch your wind. That's where it goes full. And that will take you at your best speed.
Well, you know what I know about mainsails? the Beach Boys, sloop John B. So hoist up the John B's sail, see how the mainsail sets, call for the captain ashore. You should probably sing it. You don't know the Beach Boys? That's the only my experience with the mainsail is right there. But as it's been explained, that's what really drives the boat. So they've lifted the weight off of it. They spy a beach. They undo the rudders, so what little chance they have of steering it, and they're going to make for that shore. Verse 41. But having sunk into a place where two seas meet, that's a single Greek word, it's a nautical term, where two seas meet, that's where they ran aground. And then there's some irony here. This he changes the word that he's been calling this ship all through here, and now he calls it a moving vessel. The moving vessel ran aground, and I'm sure Luke, good doctor that he was, chortled at that irony. The moving vessel ran aground, and on the one hand, having become stuck, it remained immovable. And on the other hand, the stern was being broken by the violence of the waves. So the prow gets stuck in the sand, and then the violence of the sea here is breaking apart the boat. Verse 42. Now the soldiers determined, counseled, we would use it as a decree. The soldiers decided, they came to this decree that in order, and here's the purpose of their decree, because they were responsible with their own lives if prisoners escaped, that they should be killing the prisoners lest any having swum away, he might possibly escape. So they have prisoners on board with soldiers. So what's the solution? The soldiers say, no problem, kill them. They're headed to Rome for execution anyway, so we'll just save the country some money. That was their purpose. But the centurion, verse 43, he has a different purpose. His purpose is to preserve Paul, and he prevented them from their purpose and commanded the ones being able, those who have the ability to swim, having jumped off, they go first. Do you swim? Yes. Into the drink. Swim first to get away from the ship and upon land. And the rest, some on boards, some on parts from the ship. Remember, the thing's being broken up by the violence of these waves. And thus it was, all were brought safely upon the land. All right, so what we're going to see in chapter 28, the next verses here, what happens on the shore. And having been saved through the danger, we would use this as a soteriological term, a word of salvation. And to be saved means to deliver. And it's used in five different ways in Scripture, one of which means just to be delivered from something. When Paul says in Philippians that this will turn out to my salvation, he's talking about getting out of jail. He's going to be delivered. So you have a salvation from the penalty of sin. We call that justification. You have a salvation from the power of sin. That's where we talk about the just shall live by faith, or sanctification, but living by faith. We have a future salvation, where we're actually delivered from the presence of sin. That's a glorious salvation that we all hope for. I'm ready to be delivered from this wicked body of death. And there's a fifth use, which is called millennial salvation. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth is called salvation. When Hebrews talks about how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, he says he is speaking about the world which is to come. So it's a millennial salvation, and this world is under judgment. The planet itself is growing together. None of our children, although I do want them to bring toys on Christmas morning to church, none of our children brought scorpions to play with today. Anaya, did you bring a scorpion to play with? Why not? Would it hurt you? Yeah, it would. Because the earth is under a curse. So it's not until Christ is sitting on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and all the Jews have believed in him as the Messiah, that this world is right as rain and right as God intended it to be, or delivered. So it's a millennial salvation. But here he's just talking about getting saved from the danger. They learned that the island is being called Malta. And on the back of your bulletin, you have a way cool map, and you can see that the line goes really straight from Fair Havens, where they started out, to Malta. In reality, we don't know where they went, and they didn't know where they went. They went up and down and all over everywhere. But we'll see a number of the places referred to in the text that are on that map as well. So they're in Malta. Now, the barbarians were showing an extraordinary amount of human kindness, philanthropy. They were showing this kindness to us, probably because of the proximity of Rome to Malta. As you moved out into other areas of the empire, the further they were from Rome, the more the barbarians decided they owned whatever landed on their shore. And in this case, they'll absolutely get all the wreckage of the boat. But if it were North Africa, for instance, they would become slaves. But these barbarians are showing extraordinary kindness to the ones who are being swimming and washed up on shore. They kindled a fire, and they took us all to themselves because of the rain that had been falling and because of the cold. Interesting term for cold. It's actually breath, soul. You can see your soul is the Greek concept. You go out in the morning and you breathe out because of the connections of the words spirit to wind and breath. You have this concept of, look, I can see my soul. So now you can tease your parents with that next time it gets cold. Because of the cold. Now, Paul, having gathered a bundle of kindling and having laid it upon the fire, a viper came out of the fire, just was probably frozen in the sticks, and he puts the sticks on the fire and he reaches down there to arrange them, and this small poisonous snake comes out. He calls it later a venomous creature, and it fastens onto his hand. The fangs sink into his hand. Now the barbarians saw the venomous creature hanging from his hand, and they were saying to one another, assuredly, this man is a murderer, whom, having been saved through the danger, that is, out of the sea, justice did not allow him to live. So the barbarians there, they see the snake on his hand and say, oh, he's got to be a murderer, and he was going to escape justice, but now he's a dead man. Verse 5. Therefore, having shaken the creature into the fire, he suffered no harm. But they were expecting him immediately to begin swelling or to fall suddenly dead. But for a long time, they are looking anxiously at him. They knew exactly what kind of a serpent this was, and they've seen this before. You get bit by that thing, you're going to fall down dead. This is one of those things where you don't have to worry about snake bite kids. You're dead once this one bites you. So they saw it all happen, and now they're fixated on him. What are they looking for? Well, he's going to start swelling and bloating, and then he's going to fall down dead. And it's sudden. It's going to happen. And so they keep watching, expecting something to happen. And seeing no harm to him, they did an about face, saying, he's a god. So that fast they go from, oh, he's a murderer, to he's a god. Now, the sermon title is Don't Be a Barbarian. And as you can tell, there's not a lot of great applications in this passage. But I think what this passage would indicate is that a theological barbarian is one who looks at circumstances to decide if God is favoring him or her or not. Does Scripture tell us that our Heavenly Father is a loving, kind Heavenly Father who only always continually does good? Is God good? Yes. Is He always good? Yes. Our God cares for us as a kind, loving Heavenly Father. So Scripture says, in all things, give thanks. It says, on behalf of all things, give thanks. The things we like, the things we don't like. But most of us are theological barbarians, and so if you come out and your tires are flat, you assume God is angry with you. And if you have your property boundaries messed up, you assume it's because you've done something wrong. We're theological barbarians. I had a friend who was teaching, and I met him as a teacher. He was my teacher. Very colorful fellow. He was Scottish, had a heavy Scottish accent. He was a comedian, stand-up comedian, before he became a Christian. He was funny. He was just hilarious. A funny-looking fellow and tremendous Bible teacher. And once in a while, while I was going to school in England, he'd do one of his routines for us. And it was just hilarious. Great stuff. But when he was in school, he told us a story about time that he was in school. And he went out to get in his car to go to school, and the tire was flat. So he's going to be late to class. Gets the jack out, jacks the thing up, and he gets in his car, puts everything back, starts driving to school, and it runs out of gas. And it runs out of gas 2 blocks from school. So pulls the thing over to the side, puts it someplace where it won't be towed. And he finally gets to school, huffing and puffing, all disheveled, sweating. And he looks at the class, and it's completely full. There's not a single seat left except for one. And it's all the way at the front row. So here he is coming in 20 minutes late. No seats but the front row. And so he goes all the way up. The teacher stops, makes fun of him. Billy Strachan, Mr. Quacken, how are you today? You know, fine, sorry I'm late. Sits down, and the class finishes. And Billy Strachan turns to the guy sitting next to him, and he says, "All right, what's wrong with you?" And the guy says, "What?" He says, "What's wrong with you? God went through a huge amount of trouble to get me sitting next to you. What's going on?" And the guy began to pour out his heart. And Billy led him to the Lord. What's undergirding that whole world view is good theology, that our God only always continually does well. But a theological barbarian assumes, "Oh man, this happened because the gods are unhappy." That's not how it works, folks. But these folks, they saw the serpent, they assumed, "Well, you know, murderer, no, now he's a god." Don't be a theological barbarian. Our God only always continually does well. He orders your steps according to His own plan, and He hides it from you so you learn to walk by faith. What does that look like? I'm trusting you to order my steps. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. That includes everything without exception. Remind me of this next time I hit the quagmire in the quicksand, will you? Because we're all in this together, and none of us have ever arrived at this. There's everything right with encouraging one another by saying, "Well, not everything has to happen because this or that." You know, the disciples thought that. Who sinned, this man or his father? And what was Christ's answer? "Neither, but that my Father in heaven would be glorified." So I think we all start with this, and then we when we're walking by the Spirit, we go on to other aspects. All right, let's look at the island, verses 7 through 10. Now, in the parts concerning that place, there existed an estate of the foremost person of the island, his name Publius, who, having received or welcomed us, lodged us courteously for 3 days. Now it happened that his father had dysentery and a fever, being very, very sick and afflicted. He was in bed, lying down. And Paul, having gone in and having prayed and having laid his hands on him, he healed him. Therefore, this having been done, also the rest of the ones having weakness. This is a general term for asthenia, weakness, sickness, of weakness of any kind. The rest of the ones being weak on the island were coming. They were coming forward, like, you know, we say, came out of the woodwork, imperfect tenses, and were being healed. Not just one evening, but it was ongoing. And they with much honor honored us, and having set sail, they provided everything that we needed. So now we see the reason that God wanted this ship on a particular island. What came, we don't know from Luke, because they're going to be carted off with the next ship. But this is the beginning of a church on this island of Malta. In the process of managing Paul to Rome, he's bringing 276 people alive through a perilous journey and teaching them about himself through the Apostle Paul. And then we're going to go on to Rome in verses 11 through 16. Now, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship. This ship had spent the winter in the island. So there was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin sons of Zeus. So it had spent the winter there. And the soldiers and the centurion would have done what airlines do today. Oh, we overbooked. I'm sorry. You don't get to go on this trip. So the soldiers put whoever off, and they took their place and put the prisoners on and started going off to Rome. Verse 12. And having landed and docked in Syracuse, probably that's Sicily, not New York, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around, having arrived in Corregium. And after 1 day, a south wind started to blow. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, where, having found brothers, we were being very encouraged by them. And they wanted us to stay 7 days, and thus we went to Rome. And from there, the brothers, that is, these Christians, having heard the things about us, came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three taverns. They're all on your map. Having seen them, Paul was very encouraged. Having thanked God, he took encouragement. So the fact that the people, the Christians all the way from Rome, would come down and greet this group. Paul is making an arrival. Everybody had already heard about the shipwreck. They thought it was lost, and now on Malta. So the news of Paul's arrival is coming. The 276 who watched Paul in action on the boat, all now are scattering all over Italy, all over the Roman region, telling their experience. And so news goes ahead. What's God doing? He's giving Paul an arrival to establish the church in Rome. Verse 16. Now, when we had come to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but to Paul, he was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier guarding him. And our prison epistles all come from this section of Paul in Rome. Paul now gets his own apartment and his own guard, a soldier, singular. So he's got four a day watching him and taking care of him, in the same room with him, watching him, in some cases chained to him as he writes these letters. There are times when he says in chains. So guess who's getting saved and being converted? The whole Roman guard here in Rome. All of these soldiers are sent in rotations to Paul, and he's leading him to Christ, and he's writing the pastoral epistles, which we've studied together in the past. All right, so here are your applications from this fun passage. Your sins are in the bottom of the ocean. What should you do with them? Leave them alone. Christ bought them, they belong to Him. Second application, your father only does good. Don't look to life, look to the Lord. And since all applications should have three, I guess you could add that the Beach Boys have some really good music. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. How clear it is how much you love us. How you care for us from event to event through our lives, bringing us safely into your eternal fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that if anyone's here this morning who's never believed in the Lord Jesus, that they would do that. Thank you for the grace that takes our sin far from us. In Jesus' name, amen.